All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I left my running shoes at home today and my shorts. It's a good thing. I saw them creep online. I was like, we can't have that happen again. How's everyone doing this morning? Ooh. How's everyone doing this morning? Was that not amazing worship together or what? We're so blessed by Brandon. Don't you love that when he speaks, you're not worried about what he's going to say? I love that. I love that about Brandon. When he speaks, I'm not like, oh, what's this guy going to say? You know? But he's going to speak the truth from God's word. That's a blessing. Well, my name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel. We're so glad that you have joined us in worship today. And today, I'm excited to announce that we are diving into a brand new series out of the book of Daniel called Uncompromising. Uncompromising. And we have worked our way through this ministry year. I can't believe we're in May already. It feels like we were in August in unsatisfied, and now we're in uncompromising. We like the uns here. And I'm excited over the next couple weeks to be studying the narrative chapters of the book of Daniel, looking at his example as one who stood on his convictions, which in turn led to a bold faith. In our hearts, for this church, is that through the study of God's word, we at the Grove would be a people who would stand on our convictions, and that that would produce in us a bold faith. Any history fans in the room? Any history buffs, right? Readers, probably, I would assume. I love history. I'm probably the exception that I actually am not a great reader, but I love history. And growing up, I loved history class. To me, it was like a story. You know, being somebody who was a Marvel fan and is a Star Wars fan, loves the storytelling, right? Like I was gravitated to history class as I learned the story of humanity, right, and the different civilizations. And I remember my seventh grade history class, we had a fantastic history teacher. He was a big man with a big personality. And he would sit there, and I don't even know if he had any notes. And he would just speak and just tell us about the Greeks and the Romans and all that type of history. And I'm jotting things away, and he made it so interesting and so captivating. And I was so blessed to sit under his teaching and really to gravitate to love history. Because we can't separate history from God's word. You can't do that. You cannot separate the two. The Bible is not a book that's comprised of myths and legends. It's not. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's not. The Bible is a historical book. The Bible is a historical book. Now listen carefully. The Bible is not the Bible is not a history book. Rather, it is a book of history. What do you mean by that? Well, that means that the Bible cannot and must not ever be defined as anything other than the Word of God. All right? And while it is filled with factual historical accounts, it is not a complete history book of the Israelites. Does that make sense? You often read at the end of Kings or Chronicles. And do you want to know more about this? Well, aren't they found in this book, and they reference another book that's not in the Bible? So while the Bible is a historical book, it is not a book of history because it is not a complete history of Israel. However, the history that the Lord has curated for his people found in his word is both factual and it is essential to our theology. Right? Because if scripture was not historically reliable, then how could we believe anything it says? Because it asserts massive truth statements, doesn't it? And so if it's not factual, given the truth claims of scripture, that would be a problem. You see, scripture is God's special revelation to mankind. The doctrine of scripture is that the Bible is divinely inspired. It is inerrant, which means it's without error. And it has authority on all things. And because of this truth, I believe, hear me on this, because of this truth, I believe that the biblical narrative passages, the historical books, and the gospels all portray and convey actual accounts of actual events that actually happened. Because listen, the essence of our salvation hinges on that truth. If you don't believe that something actually happened the way it was written in Scripture, how can you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Scripture is historically reliable and accurate. And so with that said, go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Our salvation hinges on the historicity of God's word. And with all that said, before we can really dive into the book of Daniel, I feel it is prudent to look at the historical context. What is happening in history leading up to and surrounding the times of the book of Daniel? So are you ready for a history lesson this morning? Okay, good. Just felt this made me a little more studious. Let's start all the way back in Egypt, okay? We're going to go back to Egypt. And Moses, right, he comes to Pharaoh and there's the Exodus and Moses leads the people out of Egypt and they go into the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness where they send 12 spies into the promised land saying, the Lord has given this to us. We're going to spy it out, see what it's like. 10 of them come back and say, there's no way we can take it. 2 of them say, absolutely, God is with us. Let's go. And Moses and the people are persuaded by those who lacked faith and confidence in the Lord. And because of that, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. All but Joshua and Caleb. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies off. And then Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And it's a time of conquest. We're going to go take the cities. This is our land. This is what the Lord has called us to come in. He has promised this to us. And they enter in the promised land. And following that time of conquest, the tribes then are to go and to take their own areas that they've been designated. And we enter a period of the judges. Now, why am I going through all this with you? Because the Bible's not laid out in chronological order, okay? Because all of a sudden you get to Judges and you're at Esther. And you're like, Esther's not even, what we're going to get to today, we haven't even hit Esther, okay? So we get to the Judges. And in the period of Judges, Israel has this unfortunate cycle that they find themselves in where they will reject God and they'll turn to pagan idols and then the Lord disciplines them for that and he allows enemies to come in and take them captive and then they turn to God, they call out to him and God brings a judge and the judge comes in and he delivers them from their oppressors and the judge turns them back to the Lord and then he reestablishes their land and then they turn to false idols and reject the Lord and we just enter this cycle over and over and over. And then we get Samuel, who is the final judge, and the people come and say, we don't want to be ruled by judges, we want a king. And Samuel says, the Lord God is your king. And he says, yes, but all the other nations have kings, we want a king, because we have to be like everyone else. So the king elect Saul, who was a head above everyone else, height, not like Elon Musk, where he's thinking beyond us all, just taller. And they make Saul their king. But the Lord anoints David to be his king. And David takes the throne in Israel. And then David's son Solomon, after him, the wisest man in known history. And after David's son Solomon follows a king named Rehoboam. And here's where it gets complicated. Because Rehoboam assumes the position of kingship. And he's presented with a dilemma. And instead of listening to the men who counseled his father, who was the wisest man in all of recorded history, Rehoboam listens to his drinking buddies. He listens to his peers, his pals, on what he should do. And because of that, he divides the kingdom. And you get the northern kingdom, which remains the kingdom of Israel. And you get the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah. If you're reading through, you know, the story of Elijah or some of these prophets and you're hearing Israel and Judah, what's the difference? It's because that kingdom has been divided. It's been separated. They're not together anymore. And sadly, what does Israel do? They go back into that same cycle where a bad king will rise up. He will turn away and worship pagan gods. He will lead Israel with them. They will go all the way down over here. And then a new king will come in and he'll say, this is ridiculous. And he brings Israel all the way back. And then another bad king comes and we enter that cycle again. And sadly, the truth is, the kings were overwhelmingly more evil than they were good. And God finally has enough. He says to Jeremiah, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my soul would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. I will give them over to be an example of terror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah,'" because of what Manasseh chose to do, "for what he did in Jerusalem. 'You who have abandoned me,' declares Yahweh, 'you keep going backward, so I will stretch out my hand against you and bring you to ruin.'" I am tired of relenting. That is an unbelievable phrase to hear the Lord God say, isn't it? I'm tired of relenting. From the origins of the nation of Israel, God told his people that if they worshiped pagan gods instead of worshiping him, he would send foreign enemies to take them captive. Because of Israel and Judah's continued wickedness, God allowed just that to happen. The northern kingdom of Israel, they're conquered by the Assyrians and they're forever lost. We don't know what happens to them. The southern kingdom of Judah, they're taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it's right here in this moment where we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 1. Is everyone there? Everyone at Daniel chapter 1 by now? If you're there, say, "I'm there." Let's look at this together now. Look at verse 1. "In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord," listen, "and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Nothing happens without God allowing it to happen. "Along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Now, when you see history like this, what stands out to you? When you hear that history of Israel really play out, what stands out to you? What I see is that God's not mocked. I think so often we as believers like to be like, "Oh, those Israelites, I mean, they saw God, they had the prophets, like we would never be that way." No, no, no. We're no different. God is not mocked. He's serious over sin, and there is a consequence for sin, always. Even when you are one of his. Right? The Israelites, they're God's chosen people. And there's a consequence over their sin. See, God's faithfulness to forgive us our sin must never be a license or a leash to continue on in sin, right? That just because God will forgive you when you confess your sins is what Scripture says, doesn't give you the license to go in and continue in living in sin, right? There has to be a change in your life. Nor is it a leash. Like, all right, well, God's holding me on the leash and I can go just about this far and then I've got to come back and say to the Lord, "I'm sorry." No, 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 it doesn't work that way. If you think you can hide your sin from the Lord, think again, because God is not mocked and he takes sin very seriously. So what do we need to do? We need to fear the Lord. We need to obey his word. We need to live holy as he is holy. Because of Israel's persistent idolatry, they were exiled, taken into captivity, taken by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar starts by doing what every dictator has done throughout history. He brainwashes the next generation. Look at verse 3. "Then the king said to Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal seed and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good in appearance, showing insight in every branch of wisdom, being thoroughly knowledgeable and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to stand in the king's palace. And he said, for him to teach them the literature and the tongue of the Chaldeans." It's an interchangeable word for the Babylonians. "And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to stand before the king. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Nebuchadnezzar, he goes through, he says, let's pick the best of the best. And by the way, let's not just pick the best of the best, let's pick them from the royal seed, from the noble families, the people with power. We want to bring their youths in, and we want to train them in our ways. Now, two things he's trying to do. One, he's trying to win them over. Give them some of my food. Give them some of my wine. Let's educate them. This is an accelerated course, right? This is a master's class in Chaldeanism. But what's he really trying to do? He's trying to brainwash them. He's trying to brainwash the Hebrews by conforming them to Babylonian culture. You see, they would seek to destroy the Hebrew culture by establishing Babylonian culture in the future leaders of the Jews. Now, we've seen this happen in our time, haven't we? You can look through history. If you're a history person, you see every dictator, they do this. They try to win over the next generation. But let's not even talk about a powerful king or a tyrant for a moment. Let's talk about cultural issues in society. We have seen this in our country, haven't we? We've seen this. Not brought on by a dictator, but brought on by sinful society, because sin increases. We see how sin increases and seeks to conform the morals of everyone in this country, because that's what sin does. And I believe it's been happening in America for years. And it always starts as an intentional indoctrination of the youth seeking to conform them to a different set of morals. Perhaps you've noticed this more and more this year. You've read the news, you've seen parents at county board meetings outraged. You're seeing these things happen, but guess what? That's not happening this year. That happened 70 years ago. And we're now just seeing the fruit of the work that, of the root that happened 70 years ago. Because it started as tolerance that led to acceptance, and now that acceptance is pushing for dominance. I mean, even in many of the so-called Christian schools in our area, I heard a story this week about a Christian school, and I was shocked to hear that the conversation was being had in the classroom publicly and freely and openly. It's happening. But it takes time. It didn't start yesterday. The sad truth of the cultural morality is this: what one generation hates, the next generation tolerates, and what that generation tolerates, the next generation celebrates. Like, let's just go back to the 70 years, all right? Let's go back to the 50s, because this is how sin brainwashes a society. Let's go back now, let's take any major societal issue in the 1950s, and let's compare how we view it today. So I think, let's take a pop culture icon. I think of somebody like Elvis Presley. And many people have said I look like Elvis. Been the disappointment of so many conspiracy theorists, I'm sure. Elvis Presley, no doubt, really shaped and reformed a generation, right? And what a guy. Served in the armed forces too, like Conrad Birdie, right? You know, that type of guy. Anyway, Elvis Presley. In the 1950s, Elvis Presley was controversial at best. He was very controversial. His genre of music left parents of youths outraged all over the country because they didn't like both his genre and they didn't like how he conducted himself from below the waist on stage with his sensual movements like the world had never seen before. And they were concerned that it would affect the youth of America. We took my picture down. I don't know. What happened with that? No, okay, you can leave. You take it away. Take it away. This is about Elvis, not about me. I'm not that way. Oh, so I was looking at history.com's fascinating facts about Elvis this week. You're gonna find this very interesting. In 1956, Elvis signed a whopping 3-appearance deal with the Ed Sullivan Show. 1956. You know how much they paid him for 3 appearances in the 1950s? $50,000. And you're like, oh, that's not a lot. Well, in the 50s, it's a It's a lot of money. $50,000 to make three appearances. Elvis first appeared on the show in 1956. It said that 60 million viewers tuned into their televisions. And Ed Sullivan was sick. He wasn't even the host. That is approximately more than 80% of the viewing audience in America at the time. It's wild. It was a big deal. Now, here's where it gets interesting. After his second appearance on the Ed Sullivan show, crowds in Nashville and St. Louis, they burned and hung Elvis in effigy. Outraged, furious by his sensual performances, because they were concerned that rock music would corrupt American teens. So much so that the third time Elvis went on, they had to censor his performance. They only shot him from the waist up. Today, Elvis's music is too mild for a four-year-old birthday party. And his explicit, sensual movements would be deemed humorous on the stages of many concerts and music videos that are happening all around the country that people are viewing every day. If you look up what Elvis was doing on YouTube versus what a big pop artist might come and do at the Amway Center, it'd be viewed as humorous. What does that tell you about how far society has fallen? What does that tell you about where we're headed? Now, in a sense, we expect that of the world, don't we? We expect that of the world. We know sin increases, but what of the church? Has the church compromised over the last 70 years? I mean, many Christ-proclaiming churches have compromised on truth, saying Scripture is not authoritative. This is not really God's word. It's a good set of guidelines for us. Or it's not factual. You can't take the history of God's word seriously. God couldn't have created literally in six 24-hour days like Genesis 1 says. You can't say it. It's just allegory. It's poetic. Take it for what you want. Let's just learn about kind of who God is, not really what he did in that. No. Rather, they're saying truth can be found in science. We don't have science to back up the word of God. God created science. Or the truth is found in what you feel. And follow your heart and your gut. Do the right thing. Based on what? Many Christ-proclaiming churches have compromised on sexuality. Christian churches embracing sexuality of all kinds. Accepting premarital relationships while quietly tolerating abortion, the murder of millions of unborn every year. Many Christ-proclaiming churches have compromised on holy living. We have the freedom in Christ, right? How many worship songs are, I can run so far away and God will come back and get me? It's a horrible example. Scripture says that we are called to be in the world, not of it. You are called to look and act different. If your unsaved friends are posting something about themselves on social media that goes against what the Lord says, you shouldn't be following suit. We're called to be in the world, not of it. I was having lunch with a gentleman this week, a very kind man, a successful, very successful businessman. He was Jewish, unsaved, but very kind. And he asked me, I thought it was very interesting, you know, doesn't go to church at all. He said, in a kind of a very blunt way, sitting at lunch, he said, so why would anyone really go to your church over another one? I don't get asked questions like that very often. I was like, oh, you know. What makes your church different? What makes you guys different? What's the draw to go to your church over another one? My answer is simple. We hold the word of God high. We're not concerned with entertainment. We're not concerned with ideologies. We're not concerned of all the programs. We're concerned about the truth of this book and how it applies to our lives. And we want to be a people known for this book. We want to be a people known for Jesus Christ and coming alongside of one another and helping one another and walking with one another in how we can better adhere to and apply this book to our lives. We don't come to hear opinions. Listen, my opinion really doesn't matter. I'm an opinionated person. My opinion doesn't matter. God's word matters. You don't come here to hear what I really think. You come here to hear what God's word says. And that's our heart. That's our goal. That's our desire, that we would preach the word and allow it to speak for itself, because we know that only God's word changes lives. And we want to be a people known for following the book. Amen? And you know what? I'm going to go along because of this. It's been such a blessing to me this year seeing how many of you are embodying that. How many of you who come here each week because you care about this? You know, I was thinking we had the privilege of planting this church almost 6 years ago. And there's nothing special about us other than we love this book and we want to get after it. And it's been a blessing to partner with so many of you and coming each week and study God's word together. It's been a blessing. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had one goal. It was to destroy Hebrew culture by establishing Babylonian culture in future Jewish leaders. Make them more like us. And here's where it started. It started in verse 7. Look at this. This is going to blow your mind. Here's where it started. Verse 7. Then the commander of the officials set names for them. And for Daniel, he set the name Belshazzar. For Hananiah, Shadrach. For Mishael, Meshach. And for Azariah, Abednego. Do you have a nickname? Do you have a good nickname? Anyone here feel like they have a really good nickname? Or do you have a nickname that you're really not excited about? I didn't like how I got it. I don't really like when people call me that name. You have a nickname? No one here has a nickname. No one. Okay, so when I was in high school, for some odd reason, our high school was notorious for passing out nicknames, whether you wanted one or not. Like my high school class I graduated with, I don't really necessarily remember all their names. I remember all their nicknames. Remember what we called people. Wasn't always necessarily the most flattering, which I kind of feel some guilt about that today, but sanctification, the Lord is refining me from who I was in high school. But when I was in high school, I had a nickname that I'm exclusively known by, and my nickname was Poncho. So do you know how I got that nickname? I didn't give it to myself. You know how I got that nickname? I was in a talent show, and I have a higher singing voice, and the voice hadn't changed, so I was ripping the Jackson 5. But I wanted to throw some of the kids off. So I came in, and I did the raindrops keep falling on my head. And I had a big poncho on and an umbrella, and I was like, you know what, forget this. And I took it off. Let's give me something I can feel. And then, bam, dun, 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 ba-da-da-da-da, you know, right into I Want You Back. Anyway. the glory days. I got into a scuffle a couple months later with one of the kids. He got up and said, hey, Poncho, you want a piece of me? And it stuck. For the next 5 years, I was known exclusively as Poncho. And then Poncho got nicknames. Ponch, Ponch the Conch, Pancho, Panch the Canch. To this day, I was in an airport in Denver less than a year ago, and some classmate, Poncho! And I'm sure there's a lot of Ponchos in Denver. Nope, this talking to me to this day. Like, there's people who only refer to me by that nickname. Now, that's not really what Scripture's talking about here. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's not what Scripture's talking about here. Nebuchadnezzar was not giving nicknames as kind of a way to, hey, buddy, buddy, let's build a relationship with these guys. No, he wasn't doing that. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't trying to create a bond. He was attempting to destroy anything that reminded these Hebrew boys of their God, Yahweh. Remember, when we use the word Yahweh, reading out of the LSB, it keeps the original Hebrew word Yahweh there. Perhaps your Bible, it's all caps L-O-R-D. When you see that in your Bible, it is Yahweh. And that's what I love about the LSB. It keeps God's forever covenant name that he gives himself in the translation, which I love. Because names have meaning, don't they? As you read the Old Testament, you're going to learn very quickly that names have meaning. Think back to Adam for a moment. Adam, the first human ever created, the first man, the first person named. He's given a name by God. And do you know what the word Adam means? Of dust. Or of earth. Why? Why would God give him that name? Before you sit here and go, man, God's really not creative. Of earth? No, no, no. Look at Genesis 2, verse 7. It says this, "Then Yahweh God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being." His name is meaning, right? This is how I created you. This is what you are. And the next time you think you're hot stuff, remember, you're just dust. When Nicole and I were choosing names for our children, we wanted them to have significance. I mean, how often do you get an opportunity to name something, let alone a human being? We name dogs all the time. There's no significance in Arthur. But we wanted to give our kids a name. And so we really thought like, okay, what want to do some research. We're stuck with the last name, which is Pierre. Which, by the way, is a great last name. It's rock. Unwavering. Unmoved. Bold. Let's put my last name up against yours, right? We're rocks. Okay, so now we got to play off that somehow. Timothy, we did a lot of research, and Timothy, the name means for God's honor. For God's honor. Now, his name is Timothy Robert Pierre. Robert means bright fame. Just saying. But for Timothy, our prayer is that he would be a rock of bright fame for God's honor. That's his name. Our daughter Judith is Judith Cherie Pierre. Cherie is her mother's middle name that we passed on, which is beautiful. And Judith, is the name Judith is the feminine form of Judah, which is a woman from the tribe of Judah. Now, the name Judah in Hebrew, Yehuda, given the context of Genesis 29:35, is probably derived from the Hebrew word yada, which means to praise. And so for Judy, we want her to be a rock of beautiful praise to the Lord. And our prayer for both of our children would be that they would embody the meaning of their names. Now, I'm fearful of saying that because people are going to go home and say, what does my name mean? And don't be disappointed. But names do have meaning. They have meaning. And the Babylonians understood the importance and significance of names. And therefore, they changed these boys' names. Look at this. The name Daniel means God is my judge. It's a beautiful name. The name Belshazzar or Belteshazzar means Bel protect the king. Bel is a pagan god. The name Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. But his new name Shadrach means command of Aku. Aku is the moon god. Perhaps you're a little bit more familiar with the moon god over the last couple months. It's a very pagan thing. Mishael means who is like the Lord. And the new name, Meshach, means who is what Aku is. The name Azariah means Yahweh is my helper, but Abednego means servant of Nego, the god of vegetation. Can you see the intentional attack on their faith? Can you see that? The names of the true and living God were replaced and inserted with false pagan worship. It was an intentional attack. What issues are trying to rename you this morning? It's always heartbreaking when we hear people associate and give themselves titles based off their sin. What issues are seeking to rename you today? What issues in your life? See, today as believers, we combat similar attacks. Our beliefs are under attack. Our values are under attack. Our morals are under attack. God's word is under attack. But God's people stand for their beliefs in and convictions on God's word. God's word is authoritative, and therefore we need to follow it. So regardless of your opinion or what you've been taught in the secular world in some sort of way, the Bible is wholly true and wholly authoritative. And if there's ever anything that's conflicting what God's word says, The other thing's wrong. God's word is right. Follow the word. And so we ought to know the word. And we ought to submit to it. And that's what defines Daniel. Look at verse 8. But Daniel set in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. The example we will see in these young men is ultimately the big idea of our message this morning. So the big idea is this. If you're taking notes, here's the big idea. Be bold. Stand for your faith. If we want to walk away with anything from this morning, really from this series, be bold and stand for your faith. No matter what. No matter what, God's people should be known as those who boldly stand for their faith. And we're going to be emphasizing faith over the next 6 weeks. So let's define it. All this talk about faith, what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 defines faith this way. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You have assurance, right? It's that absolute confidence. I'm absolutely sure. It is a belief and certainty in God. And then you have conviction, which is the will to act on that belief. And so then what does faith look like in our lives? Our faith is revealed when we act on what we believe. We see faith in people when they act on what they believe. Faith is seen when we act on God's word, no matter how we feel, trusting that God will provide a good result. And so as we are just in this passage today, just take a moment right now and step away and assess yourself. Assess your heart. How is your faith today? Is it bold? Is it on display? Is it visible to others? Would others see that person and see that there's something different? Would you be willing to stand for your faith? Do you even have a faith? Have you ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Daniel made up his mind. He would not defile himself by eating the king's choice food. He would not pollute himself. He would not stain himself. He would not compromise. Now, perhaps you're sitting here like, come on, Daniel, it's just food. Like, what's the problem? Like, are you really that? Like, you're in exile. The king's in control. Like, what are you going to do? It's just food. Like, what's the big deal? Defile yourself. That's a strong word, Daniel. Like, how is standing for your faith, abstaining from the king's food, what's the problem? And if you're asking that, that's a great question to ask this morning. Here's the problem. The problem is that eating the food would be a problem under the dietary restrictions given by God to the Israelites in the Mosaic Law. See, under the law given to Moses, things like pork, shellfish, rabbits were considered unclean. So the Israelites were not allowed to eat them. And if you want in your own time, you can read Leviticus 11. It's fascinating. So maybe this morning you're like, oh no, I had bacon for breakfast. What am I going to do, right? Like, I didn't know that this Leviticus thing existed. Like, I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to have bacon. Like, what, am I living in sin? Am I sinning against the Lord? If God said pork was unclean, then why are so many people eating it so freely? It's a great question. After Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead, God amended the standard, which he's allowed to do, by the way. He's God. And he amended the standard because Jesus, this is key, he amended it because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Mosaic law. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's fulfilled in Christ. And so we don't need to make sacrifices anymore, right? Jesus was the sacrifice. We are no longer unclean because of sin. When you come to faith in Christ, his blood covers your sin, cleanses you of your uncleanliness. And so what does that mean about food? Well, the Lord comes to Peter in Acts 10 and gives him a vision. And in this vision, there's this, what looks like a bed sheet coming down from heaven, and it's filled with all animals, clean and unclean. And in Acts, it says, and a voice came to him, rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled. It's an interesting word, considering what Daniel says. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Now, this vision was not just to share that now we can have bacon. Now we can eat from all creation. But it foreshadowed what Peter would experience just days later, that God, through Jesus, has opened the door to salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Because of Christ, now we, that's us, by the way, not Jews, we as Gentiles now have the opportunity to respond to the gospel and embrace Jesus by faith. And so good news, we can eat all the bacon we want. Bacon on my pizza press pizza today, it's a thing. If you know, you know. No, here's the good news this morning. God has opened up a way for the Gentiles to be saved through Jesus Christ. Amen? We praise the Lord for that. And I would ask you this morning, have you ever put your faith in Jesus? Have you ever embraced him by faith? The Bible says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of our iniquities. And so if this morning you're coming in and you have a complicated past, that doesn't matter anymore. Come and lay it down at the foot of Jesus and surrender yourself and repent of your sin and embrace Jesus by faith. Now that's today, right? Back in Daniel's time, Christ hasn't come yet. He's still under the law. Eating the unclean would defile him. And so it's a choice of obedience now. Am I going to stand firm and I'm going to obey God's word on something that seems like really a very small issue? Or am I going to, it's a small issue. I'm going to compromise. But compromising and eating what would have been unclean would be disobedient. Does that make sense? By refusing to eat the king's choice food, Daniel chose not to compromise on his faith. And you know what that meant? He had to stand up against some things. He had to stand against the king. Think about it. He probably had to stand against some of his peers. We know that these four boys stood with Daniel, but how many other Jewish boys did? Scripture doesn't tell us. How many Jewish boys said, you know what? Looks pretty good. Haven't had that before. That caramelized glaze on that pork chop with that hash. Maybe we need to try this, guys. What do you think? Daniel had to stand against his future. His life's on the line. He's been given this opportunity. The king doesn't care about him. His status, his job advancement, his career. Would you be willing to stand for faith under these circumstances? What areas in our faith do we compromise in? What areas do you compromise in? See, when God's word instructs us in what is right and what is wrong, we need to obey always. Like no matter the instruction, no matter the response, no matter the chastisement, no matter the consequences, we need to submit and surrender and obey what God's word says. We need to stand firm on the truth of God's word. Because scripture tells us that those who follow Jesus are to live above reproach. And that means we have to live in accordance to God's word, even when we may feel like that action is really not a big deal. It's just food. It's just food. Like, is that really a big deal? I'm not doing that. It's just eating something that God told me not to. No, it is a big deal. Because God said not to do it. And God takes sin very seriously. And eating unclean would disobey God. Well, it's just a free way to stream movies. Okay, I have this app. My TV, the movies are in the theaters, but this is a free way we can do it at home. I don't have to pay to go in. What's the big deal with that? Like, they have the app. Somebody put it. No. It is a problem. In society, it's called pirating, and that's called stealing, and God says, you shall not steal. Are we living above reproach, or are we just being of the world? That doesn't honor God. Well, we're dating. Maybe we're even engaged. We're going to get married eventually. Like, it's coming. We're not sleeping around with all sorts of people. It's just us. Like, what's the problem with us living together right now? What's the problem with us? I mean, we're going to get married. So what's the problem with engaging in sexual activity now? No. What does God say? God says that Sex is to be enjoyed between a married man and a married woman within the confines of marriage. Only, that's it. Any other form of sexuality outside of that is sin. So are we going to live above reproach, or are we going to be like the world? Robert, it's just marijuana. It's even legal in some states. And it's not an addictive drug. It's not that big of a deal. Well, it is. Because God tells us not to be mastered by anything. And you cannot take any drug like that and not be mastered by it in some way where it impairs your judgment, it impairs your thinking, it impairs your movement. It's a big deal to God. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "It has well been said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, that's superstition, but obeying in spite of consequences." Talking about the boys in Daniel 1, he said, when they had to choose between God's word and the king's food, they chose the word of God. How about you? When you have to choose between the ways of the world and conformity or the ways of the Lord, what are you choosing? Do we live above reproach? Uncompromising? Do you know what God's word says so that you can't live above reproach? Do you believe it? Are you willing to stand for it? Be bold. Stand for your faith. Look again at verse 8. "But Daniel set in his heart that he would not defile himself with king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials so that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel loving kindness and compassion before the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, 'I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king.' But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed by you and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, throughout biblical history, you're going to find examples of both men and women who had to stand against authority in order to be obedient to God. But in all those cases, they take a gentle, humble, and wise approach. Because aren't we supposed to submit to our authority? Well, Romans tells us we are. Romans 13:1 says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God." So what's that verse actually telling us? Who's the ultimate authority? God's the ultimate authority. No authority has been given authority other than through God, who has all the authority. So there are no governing authorities outside of what God has allowed. We see that right in verse 1, don't we? And while we are called to submit, we are never to submit to a governing authority and compromise to the authority of God and his word. Never. And listen, when Paul wrote this in Romans, guess what? Christianity was illegal. It wasn't a legal religion. What do you think that has to say about that? We are to submit to governing authorities in a spiritually uncompromising way. And I believe Daniel and his friends are a perfect example of what that looks like. These boys, what did they do? They didn't threaten anybody. They didn't start a riot or burn down buildings. We're not going to do that. No, they lived above reproach. And the Lord blessed Daniel for his attitude. Look at verse 9. It says that the Lord allowed Daniel to find favor. The Lord granted them favor. I love that Psalm 16:7 says this: "When a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." How awesome is that? So whom are you most concerned to please? Who in your life are you trying to please today? Do you desire to earn the favor of your peers or your authorities, your influences, your subordinates? Or do you desire to do what is pleasing to the Lord? It would seem that Daniel trusted that God would be faithful to his people when they simply acted in obedience of his word. And we see them do that in 12 to 13. Give us the opportunity. Just give us vegetables. We're not going to defile ourselves, right? And if we act on that obedience, we're going to trust that God's going to provide a good result. And what is important for us to understand today is that when we stand for our faith, no matter what we go through, God will provide a good result. He will. He will provide a good result according to the goodness of his will. Now, the question for you then is, what is your definition of good? I think so often we're wrong in what we think good means. And I think we associate good with quality or quantity, right? So if I'm faithful, then God will give me more, whatever that is. Or if I'm faithful, God will make me more blank. Or if I'm faithful, God's going to open up more opportunities because of my faithfulness. It's going to lead to goodness and good things in my life that I think are good. But that's not Scripture's definition of good. What does Scripture say? Who is good? No one. None of us. Who is good? God is good. That's what Scripture says. And so if God is good, what does that mean? It means that God's will is good. And so God's goodness then, providing a good result, is associated with his perfect will, not my will. See, my will is often for my self-advancement, but God's will is for his advancement in me. So are you seeking your will to be accomplished today? Or are you like Jesus praying, Lord, not my will, but let your will be done? Look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that their appearance was better and that they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. These men stood for their faith through testing, and because of that, God blessed them. I mean, look, they were willing to go on a vegan diet. Vegetables only. I'm not an expert in dieting, but I do know that vegetables only typically doesn't lead to a fatter result. But what does the Lord do? He does only what he can do. What does Scripture say he does? They were stronger, they were fatter, they were better in appearance on a vegan diet. Do you think that was easy? I'm sure all the pita and the special breads they have in Israel, like that, I'm sure wasn't easy. Vegetables and water only. Maybe we all need to try that. What convenience would you be willing to sacrifice to honor the Lord? God was faithful to Daniel and his friends, and he provided for their needs. And he not just provided for them, he rewarded them, and he advanced them. He did what only he can do. Better appearance. Better appearance and fatter than all the other kids eating the exotic meats and creams. Look at verse 17. And as for these youths, God gave them knowledge and insight in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had spoken for bringing them in, the commander of the officials brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them. And out of all of them, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they stood in service before the king. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king sought from them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his kingdom. God blessed these young men. He advanced them. He gave them favor. They had favor with God, and he gave them favor with the people that they were around. And so the question I have for you today is this. In light of everything that these kids walked through, and in light of what you're walking through, do you have a small view of God, or do you have a large view of God? Is your view of God small, or is it large? Do you think that God is able to do anything he wants to do? Or do you think he's limited by things that happen on our world? You see, God is sovereign. He is in total control no matter what. No matter what. He's not shaken by troublesome outcomes, but rather he uses them to bring about his will for his glory. There was a man named Habakkuk. He was a prophet during the time of the exile. And he knew the words that Jeremiah was prophesying that the Lord was going to take Babylon into exile, and he could see what the Babylonians do. And he comes to God, and he's just wrestling with God, and he says, "How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." He's saying, why? Why are you letting us go into Babylon? Why are you leading us into exile? And God's response is so beautiful, it's so kind, it's so compassionate, and at the same time, it is mighty and powerful and sovereign. He says to him this, "See among the nations and look. Be also astonished. Be astounded, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if it was recounted to you." God allowed these people to be exiled. But look at what he does for them. Look at verse 21. "And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." Why is that important? Because after Nebuchadnezzar came his son Belshazzar. And after Belshazzar came a co-regency of the Medes and Persians, which was Darius and Cyrus. They ruled together. After them was Xerxes. Xerxes married a woman named Esther. And when Haman came to destroy all the Jews, we're going to wipe them all out. One day, real life, the purge. Who stands in the gap? And Daniel served under three administrations, a Jewish man. And you're going to see over the next few weeks how God used him in powerful ways. And I believe, the Lord put young men like Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael in their prominent positions so that he could provide for the Israelites, his chosen people, years and years later. When an enemy would rise up seeking their total elimination, and a Jewish girl would find favor with a Persian king and would stand in the gap. Do you have a big view of God? Or do you have a small view of him? Do you think God is capable to handle everything in your life? Or are you concerned that he doesn't understand, or he doesn't know, or that he doesn't care? Are you worried that you won't be able to walk through what he puts in front of you? Or do you have bold faith that you're willing to stand firm on your convictions, knowing that God will provide a good result according to the goodness of his will? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time and that we can come and we can worship you. We thank you that you are good, that you are sovereign, that you're in control, that you are ruling, that you are reigning, that you are what we need, that you will provide all we need. Father, we know that you are working in ways that we cannot see. God, we know that you are faithful to us as we stand faithful to you. So give us strength to stand. If there be people in the room today who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you convict them at this time right now, that they would come and lay themselves down, and that you would give them faith to stand. To stand on the promises of your word. To stand in submission to the authority of your word, and to stand in awe of who you are and what you've done and what you've given to us through Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We worship you. We stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's tell this to the Lord.